we all experience things that we don't think about because they're so common to us. It's something that's a part of our routine, or it's a part of our tradition, or it's a part of a regular schedule that we follow for one reason or another. And so when we experience these things, we just sort of blow right through it without any awareness of the fact that we have gone through the experience. These kinds of things can be right, and they can be good, and they can be beneficial, but they can also be wrong, and they can even have a detrimental effect on us. And yet, if it's become common enough, we go through that, or we experience them, or we participate, or we expect, without any consideration of whether it's right or wrong. It's just common. This is how cultural norms develop, and it's how we find ourselves in a position where we sort of follow a routine, and occasionally we question it, occasionally we think about it, but for the most part, no, we go on. We also minimize these things. On those occasions when we do examine some of our practices or beliefs or whatever it might be, and determine that they're not necessarily consistent with what the Bible teaches us, therefore probably not something that a Christian should be participating in, we tend to minimize it. Well, you know, it's not that bad. You know, everybody else is a part of this too, and so so we kind of blow things off. And along the way, we think, well, I know where the line is, or I'm not going to step over that line, or those kinds of things. We live in a culture today that really is not unlike cultures that have existed before us. It's just that this is ours, and this is the one that we're familiar with. And we can remember a time when it seemed that, at least most of us can remember a time when it seemed that there was a greater sense of modesty. We had more of a Victorian culture that we were a part of, and that some of the things that just seemed to be so out there these days weren't at those times. Add to that the reality that a lot of our ability to blush and a lot of our ability to feel a withdrawal from things that would otherwise be damaging has been lost. And then we make it even worse by adding social media to it, so that everything isn't just known, it's known instantly. And it's known whether it's true or not, and it's no different. I mean, whether you go back to the old party line telephones and passing down rumors and other types of things that got confused along the way with the retelling of the story, same thing happens on Facebook. Something can start out one way in Facebook, but it doesn't take very many reposts before it gets changed or transformed. Or somebody even repeats it in a conversation. I read on Facebook, but then they don't remember exactly what they read. And the way they repeat it is very different from the way it was read. These kinds of things go on. And so we have this same sort of mentality that exists today. It just seems to be out there, but we can remember a time when maybe it wasn't so much. Does that mean that it was a better time? I'm not sure that what's out there wasn't there before also. It just wasn't on display in the same manner. In fact, I think if we trace history down through the ages, we'll find that most of the sins and issues and cultural matters that we deal with today that have a negative impact on our culture or our society or our country or our lives individually, we'll find that there's really nothing new under the sun. And these things have been here all along. It's just that they manifest in different ways. So I'm not really attacking anything that's new, and I'm not really even approaching anything that is uncommon. I'm simply pointing out the fact that when we become comfortable with something that is detrimental, then like the frog in the pot where the heat is slowly turned up, we find ourselves being cooked to death without even realizing it. So how do we deal with that? And how do we confront that? Well, what I want to share with you today is a reminder that there are some things that are unique about being a Christian. And the Bible teaches us those unique qualities in very direct fashion that call us to be different. What does that difference look like? And where does it come from? Unfortunately, when I talk like this or when I preach a message like this, the first thing that we seize on is what do I need to do and what do I need to not do? I want you to not think that way today. I don't want you to think about your list. I don't want you to think about what to do or not to do. That doesn't need to be the first go-to place. I want you to think about who you are. Who you've been called to be. Think about your identity, not your activity. And then let's let the identity determine the activity. I think this is a godly way to approach it. I think it's a biblical way to approach it. And I think that it's also a healthy way to approach this subject. So what is our identity? Our identity is wrapped up in our relationship with Christ. So that we discover that we are literally bound to Christ in spirit, but also in body. So that physically and spiritually, the entire person, whatever you are and whoever you are, all of that is wrapped up and connected directly to Jesus himself. As a Christian, we are bound to Christ in body and spirit. Let's talk about that today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Bound to Christ in body and spirit. It says, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. This passage speaks to us of a problem that existed in Corinth as Paul wrote this letter. Corinth, we already have determined, was a culture that was rife with sinfulness. And what had become common to them was destroying them. They didn't even know it. The one feature that stood out, perhaps as much as anything else, was that Corinth was an oversexed society. So culturally, sexuality was on display and available literally everywhere. Now, you can relate that to the world that we live in today because we also live in a culture that is driven to a great extent by sexuality. There have been times where we've talked about that and where culture has debated that and have determined that it's not an unhealthy thing, it's a natural biological process and therefore should not be hidden or covered or whatever. These are the same kinds of arguments that we have seen down through the ages, but they do not work. And they always break down and they ultimately bring an implosion of that culture or that society through the demise of primary institutions that God has put in place to protect people, but also to protect his name. And so when the implosion starts to happen, we see an erosion. So sexuality is normal and natural, and it's something that shouldn't be restricted or it should be on display. This is what we conclude from our cursory look at such things. But then what does it lead to? It leads to all manner of destructive behavior. For instance, going back to the late 60s and the early 70s and the introduction and the Supreme Court ruling on abortion, where does that come from? It comes from some people saying the women's movement and a desire for greater independence on the part of women and a desire to have a greater control over their body. I say that it comes from the sexual explosion that was taking place in the 60s and the inconvenience of unprotected and unrestricted sex producing babies that people didn't want to raise. Can I prove it? I can. And it continues still today. The problem with abortion is not understanding whether or not children conceived in the womb are actually children. Medical science has eminently proven that beyond any shadow of doubt. We now know that to be not only a fact in evidence, but a very clear, unarguable fact. So now what is the justification for abortion? Well, now we simply remove the pretense. It's my right. I can do what I want. The problem is that what really stems, the real source of the issue and the real solution for the problem is back to our views regarding sexuality. And until we recognize the value of life, but also the direct connection that that has with regard to sex being restricted to marriage, then we're going to continue to try to find other short-term solutions for these long-term problems. But it's much more personal than that. We're talking about people now. Sexuality has given rise to pornography, which has now reached epidemic proportions in this nation, but across the world. Pornography, in order to feed that, also gives rise to human trafficking, so that more people are being bought and sold today than were being bought and sold at the height of the slave industry in the 1700s and 1800s. And not just people from other countries, people from this one as well. Human trafficking, again, an epidemic proportion. More people are enslaved today than at any other single time in history. And it's not just enslavement in order to feed this growing appetite of sexual aberration, but it is also enslavement to the point where we're not just talking about people who willfully have entered a sinful practice, people that are being forced into it, and then drugs are being used to control them so that most of these people do not survive more than a year or two in this industry, and some of them are under the age of 10. It is very difficult for me to speak dispassionately about the abuse of children in this way. And it is very difficult for me to speak of it in an objective fashion as though we are dealing with some sort of mechanical problem that exists on paper alone right now. Because I cannot talk about that without the faces of my own grandchildren being displayed. Once again, showing that the body, which is the representation that we all connect with, is as hallowed as the spirit that resides within it. Sexuality is a real problem. In today, we see a plethora of allegations and accusations and indictments of people in positions of power running the gamut from sports to business to Hollywood to politics, where all of the abuse of power is coming out, and the women who have been abused and subjected to this abuse along the way are now stepping forward with a greater degree of courage and confidence so that these people are going down. I find it, though, very interesting because it's often difficult to have this conversation without it bleeding over into other things. It is a good thing that this is coming out. It is a good thing that this is being addressed, and it is something that is necessary. But no one wants to talk about the source. Where did this come from in the first place? It comes from the very issue that we're dealing with here. Sexual immorality is at the very foundation, once it has been determined in a culture to be a right, that is owed to its cultural members, then it's going to produce bad fruit that we're going to see in all of these different areas. Think about what human trafficking and sexual deviancy is doing in our culture. The more that we become expressive, does it impact the homosexuality movement? It certainly does. This is sexual deviancy according to Scripture. Does it impact the abuse of children and the rise of sexual predators in our society? Certainly it does. All of these things feed one another. We stand back and we talk about having a strong position and a strong stance to protect our children and against those who would prey upon them. And yet we do nothing to try to stand against the pornography that is destroying the lives of those who are being used and abused and feeding the appetite of deviancy. Now, I'm not marshaling our forces to go out and, you know, charge hell with a water pistol. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say we need to think. And so when we come to this passage, and we come to scriptures like this, we all get, I mean, the only thing that makes Christians and Baptists in particular more uncomfortable is preach on money. I mean, if you really want to make them uncomfortable, preach on money. And so if you're uncomfortable with me preaching about sex, just think, hey, at least he's not talking about money. Although we are going to talk about prostitution, which is sex for money. So it's going to get difficult for you. I'm sorry. Don't get hanky about it. Don't squirm around. This squirming, this discomfort, this awkwardness that is associated with this shows the sensitivity that must be approached when we deal with this subject. At the same time, it is the very thing that causes us to withdraw from any sort of positive or meaningful action. The time for preachers standing in pulpits and condemning immoral behavior has come and gone. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't condemn it. I think hopefully after the end of this, you'll be pretty clear on where I stand. I'm saying that's not enough. The only solution to immorality is the same solution to any other sin, and it is redemption. And the only place you find redemption is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the solution for us and the proclamation for us is reaching people with redemption, with Jesus. Now, how we go about that and what that looks like, a lot of room to work. What does this passage teach us about this issue? First of all, we need to find a way to combat some of the cultural misconceptions that have been so much a part of what we've thought. In verse 12, the passage I read to you before, the Corinthians had a saying, a slogan, if you will. In fact, there's several of them that Paul addresses. And one of those slogans was, "All things are lawful for me." They would use that to say, I'm not subject to anybody else. Nobody tells me what to do. All things are lawful for me. Nothing's right and nothing's wrong. It's all about what I choose and what I decide. Sound familiar? It sounds extremely familiar to me. All things are lawful for me. Paul responds to that by saying, but all things are not helpful. The Corinthians used this cultural norm of personal liberty to justify their sinful practices in the same way that we do today. And they used this idea of personal liberty as the means to say to the world, look, I can do what I want, and you have no say in it because it's just me. That's the problem. There's the lie. It's not just you. Everything that we do affects everybody else. We are intricately and intimately connected, not just within the church, although most certainly in the church, but in society as well. We can look indifferently at the people that are ensnared in this kind of sin, or we can even try to deny our own inclinations toward it. But we cannot deny our connections. Simply no way to do that. It's not possible. Declaring that all things are lawful and saying to everybody else, this is my way of telling you to back off, doesn't work. Now, this was a really difficult situation because the church grew up quickly and the Corinthian believers were new believers relatively. And so they had been a part of this culture and its practices and norms for a long time. So that now what we have is a church that has been planted in the middle of this cesspool, and they are trying to live for the glory of God, but they're still connected to the culture around them. You know, there's a learning curve that goes on here. Paul has taught them, but it hasn't sunk in. He's heard that some of the church members are still going to these pagan temples, and they are still participating in these sexual rituals. So basically the way it worked, you had a pagan temple they would set up in town. They would tell everybody that this god is represented, usually having a statue or something. And this god will make you successful in business, will make your crops produce with fertility and much fruit if you come and you pay homage to this god. How do you do that? Well, since we're looking for growth and we're looking for produce and we're looking for fertility, they would come and they would give money. In return, they would then enter into a sexual relationship with a prostitute that worked for the temple, and then they would go their way. They've done their religious duty. These Christians have come out of that culture, but they're still participating in this. Why? They never believed that it was going to make their crops grow in the first place, and they didn't care. It was a way for them to cheat on their wives, and it was a way for them to have sex with other people and other partners without any regard to condemnation from the community that they were a part of. It was legalized immoral behavior. And so they were going and continuing to do this. Paul says, you can't do that. Well, who are you to tell us what to do? All things are lawful for us. He said, yes, but not everything is beneficial. Use your brains, people, is what he's saying. Think through this and the destructive influence that it's having on you and on the cause of Christ. Paul countered their argument or their slogan by pointing out that these practices did not benefit them as individuals, it did not benefit them as a church, and it certainly did nothing for the cause of the gospel in the community that they were a part of. He further pointed out that as Christians, we are not to be mastered or controlled by anything, and that's what was happening here. They were being dominated by this desire to continue this illicit behavior. Paul says no. They replied to his counterpoint by saying, well, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But Paul says God's going to destroy both. Now, why did they say that? They were saying that food being meant for the stomach and the stomach for food was nothing more than another one of their slogans that reduced sexuality to a mere natural impulse like hunger. Therefore, to practice this immoral sex was the same as having a burger. Now, have you heard this explanation? This is a very common explanation used for the justification of illicit behavior in our culture as well. This is just a biological activity. It's no different than you eating something or having a bowel movement, excuse my impropriety. But that's how it is viewed. Our culture would have us think that way. And have us think that sexuality is the same, therefore there is no distinction or difference, and it's simply not true. Paul says that you claim that the stomach is meant for food and food for the stomach, and it's a natural thing, so if you want to have sex with a prostitute down here on the street corner, that's okay too. And he's saying it is not okay because both the stomach and the food will one day be destroyed. He wasn't talking about them being destroyed or annihilated. He was saying that the natural order that you claim to be the master of your life is ultimately going to go away. When Jesus comes back, the natural order does not stand. How do you know? Well, because the Bible, in so many places that it would be too numerous to count, displays and teaches very clearly that when Jesus comes, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What happens to the old one? The old one is burned away. The only thing that remains are those things which we have done that survive the test of that judgment. But we forget that when Jesus comes, it's not with unicorns and candy and roses. It is with fire and judgment and wrath and vengeance. You say, well, should I be afraid? You should if you're not a Christian. If you haven't trusted Jesus, if you do not have the confidence of knowing that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, should you be afraid? Absolutely, you should be afraid. Well, that doesn't make me feel good. I'm not here to make you feel good. I would have thought after 31 years you'd have caught on to that. I am here to tell you the truth. If I make you feel good and in the process do not declare to you the truth of the Word of God so that I put you at risk, I am responsible for your blood. I can't live with that. I can live with you not liking me. Eventually, you'll see you're wrong because I'm a terrific person. Probably humility would be the one thing that brings you around. Can you hear my wife's eyes roll? I can. I can hear it. I can feel it. I can hear it. The reason I can hear it so much better now is because Marianne's been around me so long that she now senses Kathy's response and participates. And so it's like stereo eye roll. I never look at them, though. Don't look at them. If you look at them, you'll turn to stone. God will destroy both, meaning the natural order as we understand it now will cease under the judgment of God. Paul teaches that sexuality is quite different from every other natural bodily urge when he reminds that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. So that he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality in verse 13, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So he counters food for the stomach for food, with the body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. He's reminding us that we are connected to him through our physical presence. He's reminding us that when God made man, he did so most intimately, not just with the word that called it into existence, but he did so by shaping and forming in his own image that which was created, blowing into it the breath of life, in the same way taking from that man a portion of what he had made and fashioning the woman also in his image, so that as they came together, they did so as the very unique creation of God, different and special in all of the other creation that had been declared good. You say, well, I don't believe that. That's your issue, not mine. But if you don't believe that, and what the Bible says in Genesis about the creation of man and woman, then I would urge you also to question your ability to believe what it says when it declares that Jesus died for your sins. You can't have it both ways. You can't trust Jesus and what the Bible says about salvation for your salvation, but at the same time reject what God says in every other area of life just because you don't understand it. The reality is you don't understand salvation either. So this direct statement reminds us that God's judgment is very real and that he has made us to be connected to one another. He says in verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Corinthians were teaching and had heard it taught that the body and the spirit were two distinct things and that they weren't connected in any way. Therefore, what I do with my physical body, one day the body will simply be annihilated and it will disappear, and all that will remain in eternity will be the spirit. That isn't true. If that were true, then God would have raised the spirit of Jesus from the dead, but he didn't. He raised the spirit and the body. The resurrection of Christ is not just God's demonstration of justifiable righteousness, but it is also God's signal across the bow of death, you're done. When Jesus came out of the tomb, death was defeated. You and I have hope because of the resurrection, but it's a bodily resurrection. We forget that when Jesus comes, that judgment I was talking about that removes the natural order from this place so that we have a new heaven and a new earth, we forget that when that happens, the very first thing to take place, yes, you'll hear the trumpet blast. Yes, you'll see him coming in the clouds just as we saw him depart. But do you remember the Bible also says that the bodies will rise? Imagine what that's going to look like. I can't. And I've watched a lot of Walking Dead, and I still can't imagine it. It is going to be amazing, beyond what words can even begin to form. We will not be able to conceive it apart from a renewed and restored body and mind and soul. But when we see it, there will be no doubt about it. How many will be standing around saying, he was right. Who'd have thought it? Faith is our dependence on him. If the body doesn't matter, why raise it? It does matter. Why does it matter? Because it was made in the image of God and by the very hand of God. God doesn't make throwaway junk. God will destroy both, and he will raise us up as well. Just as God raised Jesus to support this, the argument of the sanctity of the body, God raises the Spirit and Christ together. When God came to us on earth, he came in the body of Jesus. The incarnation and the resurrection then become two evidences of the importance of who we are physically and in every other regard. Therefore, when he says the body is not meant for immoral practice, he is reminding us it is meant for the Lord. It belongs to him. Secondly, verse 15, 17 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our bodies are members of Christ. So the body is joined to Christ through salvation, so that our entire being is connected to him through the intimacy of salvation. The significance of this fact is not just eternal, but it is immediate and temporal as well. Given this fact, it is inconceivable then that we would join Christ, who we are joined with, to a prostitute. This is what Paul's argument to the Corinthians is. You're going down here and participating in false religion, number one, which is wrong, but you're doing it through sexual immorality, which is unbelievably wrong, inconceivably wrong. And he says, you know that you feel guilty about it, and you know that you are convicted within, because you know that you are taking that which is Christ, who is joined to you, and you're now dragging him through this terrible activity. Same thing for us. If you can participate in any kind of immoral practice or behavior and feel no guilt about it, there's something broken in you. And you need to be redeemed. But as a redeemed person, when we continually subject ourselves to this kind of stuff, we become desensitized to it. This is how these wrong cultural norms develop in the first place. So the body is joined to Christ, so that our entire being, not just the physical presence, but our entire being is connected to him through the intimacy of salvation. The significance of this isn't just eternal. It's right now. Here's a better way to put this for me. Maybe it will help you. When I'm trying to understand a spiritual union and connection and a physical one, and I'm trying to understand the role that my physical body and my physical presence plays in my relationship with Christ, think about it like this. When you experience something spiritually, does it happen within and then sort of emanate without and affect the body? If so, what effect is it? Do you weep? Do you laugh? Do you rejoice? Do you mourn? All of those emotions, where do those emotions find their ultimate expression? And how does that work inside of you? You say, well, it breaks my heart. No, it doesn't. It upsets your stomach. Which is why when you read in the Old Testament and it talks about the seat of the emotion, it uses a word that we translate into English as heart, but literally means bowel. Have you ever had butterflies in your heart? No, but you've had them in your stomach. If you get them in your heart, you need to see your cardiologist, okay? Because that's not right. You get them in your stomach. That nervousness, that discomfort, that disquieting sense of something is wrong, either because I know it's wrong and I did something wrong, or because I sense that there's something wrong, even though I'm not sure what it is or who's involved in it. That sense of wrongness happens physically here. Do you still want to eat the same way? No. You probably don't want to eat at all. What I'm telling you is that the body is not separate from the emotions, the mind, or the spirit. All of these things are connected together. This is why Jesus makes it very clear that we are connected to Him in the entirety of who we are. Paul then shows how a casual attitude towards sex is wrong by reminding us that sex is the means of a one-flesh union that is spoken of as reserved only for a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Marriage is the sanctifying protection for the powerful expression of love and commitment that joins two people in this way. When two people come together through marriage, what they have done is they have forsaken all others, and they have made a commitment before God that honors Him and is consistent with His word, and they have made a commitment before all those who gather to observe. You say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. No, a marriage license is a piece of paper. That's a governmental thing. Because even the government recognizes it's unhealthy and wrong for you to be married to more than one person at a time and for you to not take seriously the relationship, so that when you file that piece of paper with the government, you are doing so in a way that shows your commitment to each other. They in turn reciprocate by saying, now you'll file your taxes jointly. Now you are connected together. Now you own everything. And for you to tear this apart, it's going to involve a very serious decision that will deeply affect both of you. Even the government recognizes this. The one flesh union is sexuality. What happens when sex is practiced outside the bounds of marriage? Then that one flesh union is still happening, but now it is diminishing in its effect. It is diminishing in its value. It is being redistributed. What do we need? We need Christ who redeems us. He restores that. You say, well, I've already been immoral. I've already practiced illicit sexual behavior. I can never get that back. Well, you can't forget without a really big stroke, but you can be redeemed. The Bible teaches with very specific clarity over and over that when our sins are taken away, as far as the east is from the west, they are gone. Past, present, and future. If you stand clean before God, God says you have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. All that was old is now made new. And what you have been longing for, the restoration of that which is damaged by your sinfulness, Jesus can give you. But only Jesus can give you that. I'm not here to condemn immorality, although I certainly do. I am here to proclaim redemption. But when we take our relationship with Christ out of the common everyday occurrences of cultural life and relationships and families and romance and marriage, we devalue that which it was intended for, and in the process bring suffering on ourselves. Verses 18 through 20, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Sexual sin is different, folks. It is different. You say, well, it's no different than gluttony. Gluttony is not a sin in a Baptist church. Everybody knows that. It's considered a spiritual gift. Is it wrong? Yeah, gluttony is wrong. And it is a sin. Is it the same as sexual sin? No, it's not. Why? Because Paul says, the Word of God says, every other sin you commit is outside the body. This one corrupts the inside of it. What I'm telling you, and I will readily admit, I don't fully understand the interpretation of this particular passage. It's hard, and the language is hard, and because the really smart people who are supposed to understand this stuff don't understand it either, I don't feel bad. So there's a lot I don't know. But here's what I do know. I do know that when he talks about every other sin being outside the body, he's talking about those things which do not destroy the entirety of the person. Can you be a glutton and not be destroyed entirely? Yeah. You can be a lot of things that fall into that category. But sexual immorality destroys the entire person. It eats away at every fiber of the value of who God has made you to be. And it does so over a lifetime, if unchecked. And it leaves a residual guilt that nothing can satiate. He says to us then, don't coddle it, flee from it. Don't just step away. He says, run away. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Therefore, you are unique. You have this from God. But then he reminds us, you're not your own anymore. So when we stand and declare, hey, it's my body, I'll do what I want, that's a lie. It's not. Everything about you was bought with the blood of Jesus. And you and I belong to him. If you're ready to go back on that, it's because you didn't belong in the first place. If you do belong to him and now you're just coming to grips with the weight of what that means, understand that it is for your value. Give yourself a moment. Would you rather face this life without Jesus? I was bought with a price and I am glad of it. I thought of it the other day like this. Yesterday we went to my granddaughter's birthday party. She's going to be 5 this month in Viburnum. And all the other kids were there and family. And so we had a big time and they had a lot of fun. And I watched children interact with parents. And so there was this one little boy that was there from Viburnum, and his mother had to leave early, and so that meant he had to leave early too, and he didn't want to, and he stomped his foot, and then he started to cry, and he wears glasses, and he looks just like his mom, and he's a really cute kid, and but boy, when he turned on the waterworks, I mean, it was intense. He didn't want mom anymore. He didn't want to be a part of that family anymore. He wanted to stay in the jumpy house. And he was ready to sacrifice everything for the momentary pleasure of being in the jumpy house with his buds. I get it. I've done it too. You do it too. There are moments where we're ready to sacrifice everything for one more moment of what we perceive to be that pleasure that we can't live without. But the reality is, to be cut off from that family would be the most devastating, heart-rending thing we could imagine. Yeah, he may have not wanted to go with mom, but I guarantee you 5 minutes after that relationship was severed, he'd want mom pretty bad. You may find yourself in positions where you think that what you're involved in is much more desirable and attainable. I want you to stop for a moment and let the wisdom of God sink in to remind you that you've been bought with a price And you wouldn't have it any other way. Now, I know I've gone long, but this one has to count. So don't cut me off. If you're dealing with sexual immorality, I don't care what form it is. We sang earlier that Christ is enough. I want you to know I believe that. And I will help you apply that to your life. You do not have to suffer with this. You do not have to be mastered by this. You can be free. Will it be comfortable? Will it be, cool with everybody else? I don't know. Probably not. Most of this stuff is really messy. But the reality is, this is what he has called us to. And ultimately, all of us have hope because we've been redeemed. I offer you that hope. And I offer to help you to apply it to your life. All you have to do is let me know.